Tuesday, 6:30 a.m., 5,000 ships carrying 160,000 Allied troops approaching the southern beaches of France, the largest invasion known to modern history. We now call it D-Day. Some of the men who survived that invasion, they remember distinctly the steamships roaring in to the shores and the beaches of that day. And many of the ships were playing exhortations that are being broadcast on the ships and the landing crafts as they went into the final minutes approaching the French beaches. They remember them calling them statements like, fight for your, keep your troops ashore, fight to save your ships, and if you have any strength left, fight to save yourselves. Another statement said this, we may all die on the sands of France, but we will never turn back. Another one was, this is it, pick it up, put it on. You got a one-way ticket, and this is the end of the line. Over 2,500 Americans died on that day, many in the span of about 15 minutes. If you just imagine the carnage of that reality. This wasn't a surprise to them. Matter of fact, it was known by Eisenhower and many of the rank and file, as well as the generals, that this would be the reality. As the boats have reached the shores, they disembarked soldiers literally had to crawl their way over bodies of other soldiers to gain the shore. Many of them were drowning because they had to drop offshore because of the waterfront and literally being drowned by their own equipment. I remember one veteran describing how he would sink to the bottom. He would crawl on the bottom because of the weight of his feet. And then when he couldn't breathe anymore, he'd pop up to the surface, get another breath, only to be taken back down, repeat the process over and over again, trying not to get shot as he came up for air. In light of that, it makes us grateful for the men and women who have given their lives for the cause of freedom. But I share this really to emphasize that these men approached the beach of Normandy that day, had no delusions of what they were walking into. None of them thought they were going to go to the exotic beach of France for vacation. None of them were looking for the latte stands and for the croissants that were going to be served to them as they reached the shores. They knew exactly what they were walking into. They were walking headfirst into the onslaught of the enemy who wanted nothing more than to destroy them and had months, and if not years, to prepare for their arrival. At the end of the book of Ephesians, Paul pulls back the curtain and begins to describe the life in which the believers of that day were living in. Again, to start this study, we're finishing up in the book of 1 Peter, and we came to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. It made this amazing declarative statement to us, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil goes about his roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we began to talk about the spiritual warfare which we find ourselves in. And today we'll be coming to that spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter. Brother, this thing keeps popping out. You're going to have to get me a new one. Demons in our sound system already. You know, the tragedy of us, though, is that as they headed towards those battle lines, I think the tragedy is for many Christians, many of us have no idea that we're even in a battle. We approach life as if it were a vacation rather than a war. We are looking for the cruise ship rather than the battleship. And if some folks, by the way, if it's your first time here coming to Mosaic, we're so happy that you're here. We want you to know this is a very safe place to hear a very dangerous message. But our primary concern is not to entertain. Our primary focus is to equip. And the reason why is because of this warfare which we find ourselves in. The reality is it's not a playground. It's a battlefield. You may wish it all day long that it wasn't the case. You may wish to try to change the reality of that, but the reality is we are in a battle with a very real enemy. Unless we wake up to that reality, we'll probably find ourselves as the casualties along life's way. How silly would it be for those on D-Day to show up with their sunscreen beach towel and a ducky? Like, hey, where's the party, man? Like, have you lost your mind? And yet so many times we find Christians doing the very same thing. That's the way many of us approach our lives spiritually. This is how we're showing up to the battle. Rather battle-hardened and prepared and trained properly, we come with sunscreen, beach towel, and ducky in tow and come to the church and say, what are you going to do for me? It's a sad reality of Christianity in general in America. So Paul here begins at the conclusion of this book of Ephesians by saying that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Let's look at the text, Ephesians chapter 6, and start in verse 10. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And notice this, and put on the whole armor of God to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles means military strategies, tactics, plans that have been prepared for you throughout all of eternity. For wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against rulers of darkness in this world and against hosts of spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, because of this reality that we've just read of these rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places, therefore, take on you the whole armor of God and be able to stand against that evil day, having done all to stand. It's my desire and my focus this morning to be able to stand. Not to entertain you or to make you comfortable. You. Because the reality is the fight is coming. The reality is that you may already find yourselves in the midst of it. Because of this cosmic powers that were present darkness against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 6 was given to us. And some of us are like, well, is this when are we going to get weird now? Is this when we become a weird church? And if I could just have the deacons, the ushers, go ahead and bring the poisonous snakes up, and we'll go ahead and do that now. No, I'm just kidding. If you're a visitor, we don't do that here. That's towards the end of the service, okay? Actually, reality, we're going to do at the end of service because of COVID compliance. We kind of have to do this digital snake thing. So I'm sorry. So you guys are missing out on that. But maybe next time, if we're in West Virginia, I think there's still places that they do it, we can make that happen. But we think we get weird about that. You know, we get weirded out by such things. That Paul is that there is an unseen realm that affects, that impacts our current reality more than we could ever possibly imagine. The fact is, Jesus spent the large portion of his ministry in direct conflict with the demonic and summarized his whole ministry as proclaiming liberty to the captives. Well, captives, of course, implies the fact there is someone who's holding them captive, that they're being held captive to. And so really, Paul is just picking up where Jesus left off. Throughout the book of Ephesians, it refers to the believer's life as a struggle, a fight, a warfare against evil forces. And he's going at the end of this book and lists the weapons that we need to have to engage in this warfare. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, when it comes to the demonic, people are usually fall into two errors. Either they take him altogether too seriously, or they do not take him seriously enough. And the reality is probably most of you in this room fall into one of those two categories. Maybe you've known Christians that fit the first category. They attribute Satan to every inconvenient circumstances in their life. A dead car battery. They pull into Walmart and some jerk just cut them off and took their parking spot. And now they got to walk back. They're praying for blessings, praying for a nice parking spot. And man, the demon just got in that place. And all of a sudden, Chick-fil-A raises their price on their Chick-fil-A sandwiches. And all know, demons in Chick-fil-A now. And now I got to pay $5.85 for a chicken sandwich. How am I going to tithe? Satan's after me. We see a demon behind every door. But others will commit more dangerous error. And they ignore him altogether. Not only does they ignore them, they don't see this reality, which is a significant theme throughout the scriptures. All right, this is if Jesus was true, what it would be like to walking on the. If this reality was true, how they ignore this reality, it would be like walking on the beaches of Normandy, literally with your towel, sunscreen, and your ducky, and expecting with a high degree of confidence that you would make it just fine to your bungalow. Friends, can I help you? You know I love you. But it is discouraging to see the way most Christians approach their lives with such haphazard or disregard for the reality of the unseen realm that you have an enemy. And your fate will be just as those that would approach Normandy in the same way. Here's your first point to remember. PTR. Satan could care less whether you believe in him or not, because this is not what he's after. He's not after your recognition. He's after your destruction. He doesn't care if you believe in him. Matter of fact, he preferred that you don't believe in him. Matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul calls him the angel of light, which means he can transform himself into whatever form is best suited for the task. Even if it means that you mistake him as an angel of God. It makes sense then that the modern world and the Western world, that the best deceptions would come from not making someone's eyes roll back in their head and levitate 6 feet off the ground, but making him believe that he never existed at all. But it works stealthily and invisibly behind the scenes. And this is really where we come into our text that began this whole journey in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Again, you can flip there and look at it. Be sober. Wake up to the reality of what is going on. Be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You know, it's interesting. I spent so many years in the military working with special operations teams. And special operations teams are known for basically two things. Well, maybe three things. First is you got to have cool sunglasses. Right? Like that's rule number one, look cool. All right, rule number two for special operations, totally sidetracked, means nothing, is always know where you're going. All right, and if you can't follow rule number two, go back to rule number one, look cool. All right, so one of the things that they talk about oftentimes in special operations is their great propensity for violence. The other thing special operations teams are very well known for is their great propensity for consuming vast amounts of alcohol. Right? They turned into a full-time professional sport. However, when you're downrange, it's called a dry area. No alcohol is given. And you know these guys who have this great capacity and yet, may I dare say, a high level of functional addiction, don't complain about that reality. Because they understand there's a real fight ahead of you. There's a real fight that they're in and around. They need to be sober. Most of us are complaining because we're acting like we're on the cruise ship waiting for our Mai Tais to be served rather than equipment to be given on the battleship to prepare us for what the fight that lies ahead of us. Understand something. Satan has strategies to take out your marriage. He has strategies to take your children. He has strategies to take our communities and to take our church. And dear friends, if we don't learn how to fight him well, he will win. And we'll be casualties. See, this text shows me a couple things. He says, first of all, that Satan is like a hunter. And hunters don't care if you see them. As a matter of fact, they prefer that you don't. That's the whole idea. Game's a lot easier to take if you're never seen. Notice the second thing in this text that I think that is instructive for us to understand. Is secondly, Peter calls Satan a lion. See, this means Satan is a lion, which means he's part of the cat family. Which indicative understanding that cats, therefore, are evil. Amen. Right? It's in the Bible. I just proved it. Don't argue with me. All right? It's in the book. Cats are evil. Part of Satan's family. All right? Thus saith the Lord, we can close out the service now. You ever wonder that? I mean, cats are little demons. You know, and they're all fine until they're not fine. And then they turn on you. Right? And this little 5-pound little fur ball that you call Fluffy attacks you. You all know what I'm talking about. That's good preaching. Amen. I'll give you another illustration, might be a little more accurate. In 1864, a physician named Samuel Wives stumbled across a theory, which we now call germ theory. In those days, everyone thought that diseases were spontaneously generated in the body because of something was wrong with the body, like having too much blood or it was too hot or something like that. Matter of fact, a popular medical technique back in those days was bloodletting. Matter of fact, they say that that main reasons why maybe George Washington died because instead of giving him blood, they were trying to release blood out of his system, trying to get rid of the germs, trying to get rid of the bad blood, if you will. And so what this doctor began to do with his patients is doctors would go from patient with never washing their hands. Maybe these doctors were like pre-incarnate teenagers, right? Boy teenagers that never washed their hands. And they would go from working on a dead body and go to delivering a baby. And the infant mortality rate was skyrocketing during this time. And so Semmelweis began to suspect that there was something, that diseases were being carried from sick patients to mothers. And these small little particles invisible to the human eye, he didn't know even what to call them, so they called them microbes, which literally was the idea of little pieces of flesh. Are you impressed with my medical kind of background, brother? This is just for you, man. Okay. All right. So it seems obvious now to us today, but no one in those days even understood this concept that something invisible can kill you. Of course, nowadays, we're like going back to the, like, Satan's in everything. Like, COVID, you know, we're familiar with this reality. See, he began to test this theory, and having his interns wash their hands with a little bit of water and chlorine before delivering babies, and found that the mortality rate dropped dramatically. Even though this is an empirical fact and proof that there was something to be said for hygiene, doctors would not accept this theory because the idea back then is that a true gentleman never needed to wash his hands, that they were always clean, and it just seemed unbelievable to them. Even after they proved it, doctors would not accept the theory, and they refused to believe in what he was said. Matter of fact, at a conference, he got up and pleaded with doctors, "Gentlemen, for God's sake, please just wash your hands." And I would say amen to that. But no one seemed to listen, and after about two decades, even his wife denied that reality, and he ended up dying in an going crazy, essentially. And then until Louis Pasteur came along about two decades later, and was able to prove it another way. That something that isn't seen, that isn't visible, can be more deadly to you than something that is. Matter of fact, in this world which we now live with, chem-bio realities and all these kind of things, and I have a hard, fast philosophy at work as a federal agent. If I can't talk to it or shoot it, I don't want to deal with it. That's my philosophy. Right? Because you start smelling fresh roasted almonds or fresh cut grass in the middle of winter. Some of you guys don't know what I'm talking about. All right, that's bad. Right? That means bad things are happening. Okay? Many Christians are equally naive when it comes to the reality of the things going on in their lives because they're just as unbelieving about what they can't see. And somehow that if they can't see it, it can't hurt them. It's like a little kid crawling under their bed to try to hide themselves from the monsters. Or you see a little child playing hide and go seek that crawls underneath a blanket in the middle of the floor and is convinced because they can't see you, you can't see them. But the reality is we can look around our lives and sense the demonic in very real ways. The demonic is everywhere. Annie Stanley said this: if you want to see evidence for the demonic, you don't have to find him by looking through a microscope, but just look back in the rearview mirror. Moms, I'm not talking about the kids in the rearview mirror. I'm talking about the rearview mirror of your life, right? I remember my mom would always do this thing where she'd be driving and she'd be like this. You know, and us kids, we thought it was like a contact sport. We're like, woohoo, yeah, all right. You know, it's a lot of fun. Mom watches these things all the time, so. Sorry, Mom, we drove you crazy. I really feel bad about that. But the real view of your life. Like, look back at your life, and you can be able to see things that, you see situations that were too perfectly timed, too perfectly tailored to be merely coincidental. How a wrong person was put in your life at the right time. Can I hear amen? Some of you guys, teenagers, remember that? Yeah, you wonder, like, why in the world? Some of your wives are like, I'm still married to him. No, I'm just joking. Well, the right questions were planted in your head to throw you off track, or the right suspicion came upon your heart at just the right moment. The perfect storm seemed to happen in your marriage or your small group to really drive a wedge between you and others. Or maybe you just try to explain it all away. Well, the reason why my wife and I don't get along is because our personalities are ill-suited for each other. All right? Yeah, don't use that one if you're in marriage counseling with us. It will not end well for you. Here's you guys like a secret? Let me tell you a secret. Everybody's personality is ill-suited for each other because you're a sinner. And you married a sinner. And they're just as jacked up from the floor up as you are. And here's the problem. When you're dealing with them, they're dealing with you, and you're both messed up. Amen. That's right. But the reality is we just think, oh, these things are just personal. We look at conflicts in our lives as merely horizontal, not realizing that there's an unseen realm that may be affecting that. Or the reason why I struggle with this temptation because my dad did too. But every once in a while, you encounter something something inside you just recognizes that, no, this is evil. You hear about some horrible, gruesome murders, or you look at the Holocaust and see the unveiled reality of evil. They just, I mean, you talk to people in Germany, how ashamed they are of their history going through World War II, and they just can't believe that they'd be taken up in such a reality. I saw it was not go without noticing that Adolf Hitler was deeply involved in the cult in many ways. It was often said that when he spoke to the masses, it's as if someone else was speaking in and through him. That's pretty scary, isn't it? So there's these rare moments, was it an act of terrorism or a pure act of evil? We start to see the reality that evil exists, but somehow we are naive to its own presence in and amongst our lives. It's not because it's not there, just because you're not properly recognizing it. It's because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and evil in high places. God tells us that these things for two reasons. And one is to make us more alert to the reality of this. Notice this. Not only is this happening in Ephesians, but this also in 1 Peter. The persecuted church that was struggling deeply with great persecutions. He comes to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, and he says, make sure you understand this. It's just not the persecutions in and around you. It's that you're being attacked by an unseen realm. His name is Satan. And the same narrative is what we find in Ephesians chapter 6. He wants us to make us more alert. We recognize that your temptations are more, and your lust and your struggles and relational issues are more than just personality conflicts. And those of you who have been married for a time, I can promise if you think back of a time when all of a sudden, out of nowhere, for no reason, there's a spirit of overwhelming annoyance that just comes over you and is directed towards your spouse. Right? This happens all the time. We see this. And there's no reason to blame it. There's no reason for it. But yet we just find ourselves annoyed. Like all of a sudden, like I can't believe he's slurping his soup and just driving me crazy. Or whatever have you. I mean, just fill in the blank. We see these conflicts they're not even driven by something. Or something so small and insignificant all of a sudden blows up. And it's this huge issue, and you're yelling back and forth at each other, and you want to stop and say, Paul, why are we yelling at each other? You're like, I don't know. I don't know either. But you suck. What is all that? Oftentimes in marriage counseling, Mary and I couples will want to talk about their conflicts of how one another treat each other, and certainly that can be indicative to some problems. But more oftentimes, the biggest problems is the ones they're not even recognizing. That's how Satan is actively coming against their marriage, and they don't even know it. They can tell you by list, and some of them have even come into counseling sessions with the list with them. See, preacher, I got my list ready to go. Here you go. This is why he's so messed up. Boom, 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 right? Uh-huh. Some of you ladies like, oh, did he see my list? Yeah, I know you have it. And then I'll ask him this. Well, that's a very thorough list. I'm so glad you have that. Could you show me where your list is about how Satan is coming against your marriage? Could you tell me about the ways he's doing that? Well, what do you mean? Well, pretty obvious what I mean. The fact that you don't know what I mean is indicative that there might be a problem. Amen? You get that? Okay, so here's what we're doing. We're going to dive into this aspect and understand. And the second reason we need to understand this from Ephesians chapter 6 is he tells us to drive us to greater dependency on the Lord. If we realize that what we're up against is not a personality conflict, it's just not my own junk that causes problems in my life, but there is spiritual wickedness in high places, we begin to understand and realize that we are no match for him. My wife has oftentimes asked me when going into conflict zones and out of war zones or sandboxes, do you ever get concerned or worried? The common phrase we like to use is, do you think the great white ever gets concerned about swimming in the ocean? The answer is no. Everybody else is concerned about the great white. Right? I know I can deal with physically. But when it comes to this battle of spiritually, the toughest, baddest dudes in the world are no match for this battle. And neither are you. Neither am I. He wants us to realize that against this supernatural enemy with supernatural power, we are no match. And so Paul concludes with the book of Ephesians and reminding them of the presence of these spiritual forces that are tempting to turn again and to turn them away from trusting in themselves and to trust in that which has been provided for them. So look at the text. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the horn of God and be able to stand. I want you to circle the words, be strong and able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, you may be able to stand. Circle that. And having done all to stand. There's two phrases here that I want you to draw your attention to. This concept of able to stand or standing firm. Because the reality is you cannot escape this fight. There's only two places in the Bible where the Paul says that the Christian should flee. And that is sexual immorality and the love of money. All right, so when it comes to monies and honeys, get a running, right? Ankles and elbows, monies and honeys, get running. You got that? That's a JKH original right there. All right, so you want to be beating feet, okay? But when the reality is besides that, these texts, you cannot run away from. You need to learn to stand. You need to learn to fight. Everywhere you need to turn because you cannot escape it. Listen, understand, you may be protecting your family from, you may think you're protecting your family and your kids from going to private school or homeschooling or limiting their access to the outside world. I'm not saying that those are necessarily all bad things or wrong things at all. My family, we've done all those things. But understanding, I'm under no delusions that I can do everything possible, but I cannot eliminate this reality from my family's life, that we will be attacked. Neither can you. So I must insulate them and train them and equip them for the fight. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. It has nothing to do with your power, with your abilities, which is the reoccurring theme in the book of Ephesians, by the way. It's about his spiritual riches being applied to your account. It's about his might in you. And the fact that the battle, this spiritual battle, that your strengths more often become liabilities. Because there are places where you depend on yourself rather than depending on God's grace and his strength. Go back to a couple weeks ago, our message on grace. Okay, so this is really, you guys really need to dial in and pay attention to these next couple phrases because they're important. They'll change your life. If you feel that you are weak and unqualified to engage in the spiritual realm, congratulations, you're at phase one. Because you're more likely to learn how to depend on God's power in those very. In the Christian life, weakness is an advantage because dependence is the objective. So here's your PTR. If dependence is the objective, then weakness is an advantage because its weakness are the places where most naturally depend on God. Does that make sense, friends? Get a hold of that. You say, but I can't. You're in a great place. See, there's something important here for us to remember that Paul's not introducing a new concept or new content at the end of Ephesians chapter 6, right? I mean, it's not like, oh yeah, by the way, hey, I got this whole new, entirely new concept to throw at you at the last part of this book. That's not what he's doing here, right? Any writer knows you don't do that. All right, he's saying, oh yeah, here's these random pieces of armor. Yeah, they're important too. That's not what he's doing here in Ephesians chapter 6. The writer knows you cannot bring up new material at the conclusion. What we see here is these armors are an analogy, a metaphor for simply applying the gospel, which Paul has been talking about for six chapters. Now, hopefully you understand the armor and the pieces of armor in a new context, maybe that you haven't appropriated yet in your Christian life, and make this more accessible to you and more practical and powerful in your life. All right, many years ago, when I first became a Christian, I started working with kids and children in our church, and I was introduced to the spiritual armor through flannel graph discipleship. Anybody remember flannel graphs, right? I think I have a picture in there. You might want to look at it. These children's truths of discipleship. Yes, they have these flaming darts in the shield and all this stuff you put on, and, you know, it's both like this mystic power of this armor that you're supposed to put on, and I had no idea. It didn't seem to ring true. What is this all talking about? You know, these images, a piece of the flannel, and you throw on the board, and we talk about the spiritual armor and this kind of mystic reality to ward off demons, like it was some type of magic omen or something. And I think a lot of Christians will look at the armor that way, but they don't really understand it, you know, or they're hyper-analyze it. Be like, well, what exactly is the flaming dart? Like, what is your find it, rewind it, grab it, hold it, fire it. Like, I don't even know what I'm doing. What is it all talking about? But I don't think that's what Paul is getting at here at all. But rather, what I think that each of these seven pieces of armor are simply a way of applying the gospel to our lives that Paul has spent six chapters talking about, to your whole aspect of your life. And some of them may even dare say are repetitive, and they get at similar concepts, like putting on the helmet of salvation and taking on the shield of faith are not two fundamentally different ideas, but are the similar concept just being relayed to in a metaphor in a different way. More importantly, these are ideas of the gospel that should cover every aspect of our body and your life, because it's the gospel that has fortified you. And if the gospel has fortified you, Satan cannot win his attack against you. Putting on these armors is how to fulfill God's command in verse 10 to be strong in the Lord, to properly apply the gospel in our lives. And that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to look at these texts in this reality. Let's look at them, all right? So these pieces of spiritual armor there are how you apply the gospel and dependence of God's grace in areas of vulnerability and weakness in your life. That's all that they are. So we're going to go through them quickly and we'll finish. Now, first piece of armor says, take up the belt of truth. The belt of truth. You see here, they got the underoos of truth. The belt. It comes across. There's some pictures there we'll throw up in here. The belt goes around your core. It holds all your weapons, the rest of your armor in place. As far as the metaphor goes, it's really the most important piece of the armor. No one wants to go in battle with their pants down around their ankles, right? And that belt is that's your kit. That's what you hold. And I think I got a picture of modern day armor. Give me my picture of my kit. Okay, great. Okay, so this is your Batman gear. This is your belt, right? Operators call it their Batman kit. This is where everything is held on. Matter of fact, everything else is an accessory, but that is absolutely essential. It's the belt of truth. Now, what does Paul mean by the belt of truth? What is he referring to? Well, a lot of times we always think of truth as primarily as a what, but Paul refers to truth in Scripture as a who. We see this also in John chapter 14, verse 6. It says, I am the way, I am what? The truth. John 17:17 says, sanctify them by truth. Thy word is truth. What he's in essence telling us is, gird yourself up with Jesus. Make your identity in Christ the very center of your life. I've always heard that your identity is based on what the most important person in your life thinks of you. Here's a question for you. Is that person Jesus? And have you made him, what he thinks of you, the core of your identity? See, the gospel here is there's nothing that I could do that make God love me anymore. There's nothing that I've done that can make him love me any less. That's the reality of the gospel. That's the good news. Amen? Man, you guys are losing it. Amen? Amen. All right, you guys don't believe the gospel? We can go home then if we don't believe the gospel. This is all I got for you. This is the best it gets. I'm sorry. The reality is that we're still a lot of times basing our identity on who we are or our performance. Do you care more about what someone else thinks of you than Jesus? If so, that's a place to say more about those avenues of attack, those wiles next week. The second thing that this belt of truth really applies is that you have grounded your perspective on the things of which God says, meaning the biblical filter that you look at life has been it's informed by God's word. The way you think about sexuality is informed by God's word. The way you think about this world and our culture is informed by God's word. The way you think about human sexuality and husbands and wives and all that sort of thing is informed by God's word. Everything's informed by God's word. It is driving me crazy today in our world. And you see this in the political culture all the time. Like somehow someone says, I am a person of faith. I am a person of faith. But nothing that they do or they believe is aligned with this book. You're a liar. You're not a person of faith. You don't get to just claim that. Like somehow I can just say I'm a person of faith, but I get to believe whatever I want to believe. It doesn't work that way. Does this book inform who we are? How do you determine what is true and right in your life? Reality is, for most people, is that they rely on some internal compass. Well, I just check out what feels right. And yeah, I'll read the Bible, and if it feels right, then I'll agree with it. You can't make this stuff up. Happens all the time. Why do you treat your feelings as if they're facts? You ever wonder that? Because I feel this, it has to be true. How about let God be true and every man a liar? Man, the best thing to fight your feelings is with truth. Maybe you'll let God influence, but at the end of the day, you're going to do what you feel is right. Many of our parenting philosophies are more informed by what we feel is right rather than what God's word says. For others, they follow the whims of popular opinion, whatever their friends or professors or favorite Hollywood stars think. You know, their favorite, now it's not Hollywood stars, now it's TikTok stars, whatever. Here's a PTR. To escape the deception of the enemy is to let God's word shape and format your thinking. He gets to format the hard drive of your life. Not... By the way, I see this all the time, like a little mixture of the two. You don't get to mix. Either it's God's word dictates the narrative or you do. You get to choose. How do you know? Do you know the word of God? Do you know these doctrines? These doctrines aren't just things that we learn. They're truths to be embraced. What do you believe about this book? Do you really believe this book is the word of God? Let me ask you something. All right, participation, because I know it's hot and you guys are starting to get weary here. Okay, now I get that. We'll adjust the temperature for next week. All right, how many believe this book in your hands is the word of God? Raise your hand. Okay, put your hands down. All right, that's a similar statement because there's a professor of New Testament at North Carolina University, and actually he's a skeptic, he's an atheist. Why do you have him as a professor of New Testament? I have no idea. That's why you should never go to that college. But anyway, okay, that's why I hate them. I'm a Duke fan. Okay, so not that it's neither here nor there. Okay, so but he stands up in the class and, you know, of hundreds and hundreds of students, and he asks this question: how many believe that the Bible is the word of God? And everybody, you know, most people raise their hand. Then he'll ask this: how many have read it cover to cover? He said only one or two people, students, will raise their hand. And he says this. No, he says, wait a second. You're telling me you believe that that Bible is written by God, and yet only one or two of you have read it? If you really believe that the Bible is written by God himself, you would have read it. But since you haven't read it, your heart knows that that's not true. And so I'm going to spend the rest of the semester convincing your head what your heart already knows. And he gets hundreds of freshmen to depart from their faith every year. Question: how do you treat the word of God? If Almighty God has given you a book, how often do you read it? What time do you spend in it? Do you expose yourselves to the realities of this wonderful truths of God's word? Gives us our AT&T. Hello? Pick up the phone. Attitude to take. Really, it's a question that should conform into an attitude. Do I treat the Bible like the life-saving truth that I confess it to be? Friends, if you don't really believe it, people won't believe it either when you tell them. Second armor, we're going to start moving fast. I'm going to finish this up quickly. Taking the breastplate of righteousness, verse 14. Taking the breastplate of righteousness. This breastplate covers your vital organs. What does that actually mean? Now, this is critical. It covers everything that's important, right? We got these armored plates. And if you go back to the picture of, like, the normal stuff of my operator there, that'll show you. But it's interesting that, first of all, I'm talking about being covered with righteousness, which means embracing our identity in Christ. When I think of this breastplate, really gives an interesting picture here, because if you've ever looked at like Roman soldiers, like, you always notice a couple things, right? They're like these perfect pecs and 9-pack abs, right? You guys ever notice that? Perfect pecs and 9-pack abs, which means if I put on this breastplate of righteousness, what you're going to see is perfect pec, perfect abs, regardless of the jiggle that's going on underneath the breastplate. Right? So here's the reality of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says that he became sin who knew no sin, that I might obtain the righteousness of God, which literally means that he gets my sin, I get his righteousness. He gets my love handles of sin, I get his 9-pack perfect abs of righteousness. Amen. I'm not sure if Paul was talking about that or thinking about that, but you got to admit, it's a pretty cool metaphor, right? Like all of us want the 9-pack abs, right? Here's the reality. When we put on righteousness, it's his righteousness that secures us, that protects us, not our own abilities. But it's more than just taking on that as an identity. We're covered with Christ's righteousness, but it also calls us to align the reality of our lives to be conformed to that very truth. That as he is righteous, so that he will change and transform my life to look like his. This is the whole reality of Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Be not conformed to this world, brothers, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is perfect, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Point to remember here is that whatever part of your life is not brought into obedience to God's word will be a focal point for Satan's attack in your life. Third piece of armor, the shoe. Put on the readiness that's given to the gospel of peace here in verse 15. The shoes. I've often heard that the sword of the Spirit is the only offensive weapon. We'll get to that in a minute. But the reality is here is that that's not true. That our feet are also weapons too. This is a truth that you need to understand. Now we're just not talking about kung fu. Like, woo, woo, wah! You know, you're not talking about just that, right? Feet can be amazing, powerful weapons, right? But here's the reality of how our feet move us forward as offensive weapons in the gospel, because they carry us forward into battle. Many times as an operator, an unseen realm of the reality of how you took care of your feet determined whether or not you were going to make it on a journey. So Paul is saying here that to overcome Satan is by going on the offensive with the gospel. This overcomes Satan work in both people's lives and in our lives as well. This is something we need to understand, that the only way people are going to get interested in the gospel is by giving them the gospel. People say, well, have you given the gospel yet? Well, not really, because they're not interested. That's like putting the cart before the horse. How can they get interested unless you give them the gospel? But they're not interested in it. Give it anyway. My Bible says, my word shall not return void. It shall accomplish the task whereunto I have sent it. So here's the reality is that we move forward to present the gospel to others, but in so doing so, being on the offense of our life keeps us from sin in our own lives. David fell. Why? Because he was not off to battle with his troops, but he was sitting back during the time of war. Back in his home, back in his comforts, just kind of chilling, making sure everything was okay. Was it outright sin for him to be back as the king and not be forward in battle? No, but it set him up for some huge falls, didn't it? So here's the reality. Almost guaranteed, the people who complain the most to me as a pastor are the people who are engaged the least. Amen. Matter of fact, I should just start doing that when people complain about stuff. Like, what are you doing? How about you get involved? Good, I got work for you. It'll help your attitude. Maybe we should do that. You guys are fans of that? But here's the reality. People that are involved in presenting the gospel, delivering gospel, giving out the gospel, they don't have time for petty complaints. They're not saying, oh, stewardess, pastor, I'm not being cared for. My needs aren't being met. Whatever. They're too busy getting after it. Fourth piece of armor. Actually, I'm going to wait on these last three because these are important. We'll finish them up next week. All right, because this is good stuff, and I want us to finish with this. I want you guys to understand the reality that this spiritual warfare, which you find yourself in, is critical. All of eternity hangs on it. But here's the reality that's so important for us to understand, and we'll leave with this point. You don't fight for victory. You fight from it. The whole reality is this armor that we're being called to put on and applying the gospel in our lives in Ephesians chapter 6 is at the end of six chapters of our spiritual riches and identity in who Jesus is. According to, if you look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. It says, now unto him that's able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to his riches that are in Christ Jesus. This is a reality. This is the fight. The fight that for our lives is not for victory. It's from victory on the cross. It's applying his victory to our lives. And when we do that, we begin to understand the promise that greater is he that is within me than he that is within the world. Let's pray. As we spend just a few moments preparing our hearts for communion, I want you to think about that fight, that battle. I don't know each and every one of your hearts, and I couldn't possibly begin to imagine all that's going on in your lives. But the reality is, with the COVID trials and concerns that many are facing, whether here or at home, our lives seem to be overwhelmed, struggling in isolation and confession. Many times we have failed to properly apply the gospel in our lives. And this is the very reason why we struggle. It's not because the weapons are inadequate. It's not because the armor is insufficient. It's because of our lack of application of it. So maybe some of you during this time are thinking of what Christ went through, the price that he paid to provide this victory, to provide this armor to you. Maybe one of the things you need to remember and reflect upon and repent of is your lack of it. Maybe the armor, God's armor, is just kind of sat in the closet of your life. You haven't really been applying it. You haven't been walking in it every day. And yet you have falsely accused God that somehow he's left you hanging or somehow he's not coming through for you. Maybe what the Lord's trying to tell you this morning is go get the armor back on and start walking in victory again.